I think we have a need to decipher Bible student jargon, both for those that are new in the truth and those that are witnessing in the truth, because there are certain words that we may use that are acidic, corrosive, and there are certain other terms that we may perplex those that we're talking to. And it's important that we understand that. You know, when we're all in the same group and talking, it's kind of like a bunch of computer guys getting together and talking. You have no idea what they're talking about, but they're communicating. And that's how Bible students are when we talk about the Bible. And I was reminded of this. The place that I work for is an Adventist hospital, and so they have devotional services and prayers. And so occasionally I'm asked to either give a devotion or a prayer. And one of the individuals who's a fundamental Christian came up to me and said, "You pray in King James." So I never really thought about that, but I guess, you know, the context, since we are very scriptural, we do pray in King James. And we also think in Bible language, so we're very Bible-oriented. And there's some things we need to understand. First of all, we speak in the context of Scripture. And if you go to other churches, you'll realize that quite often contemporary services, there's not a lot of Scripture mentioned, so this is different. We speak in biblical terms, and we're fairly precise in those, or we try to be, and we really get kind of worked up about it as well. We often go back to the Greek and Hebrew, which is foreign to those on the outside, and we study the Bible topically, which is also tends to be a foreign thing. And so as a result, our language becomes very technical and precise, and to someone from the outside looking in or someone new, it can be very confusing as well. So to the casual listener, that we can be speaking a foreign language, and so we need to be aware of that. Now, Bible student churches are based on being students of the Bible, studying the Bible, studying Scriptures. And as such, we don't really graduate. We continue on and on indefinitely. It's modeled really after the early church arrangement, which is not a typical church arrangement today in America or in many countries. It's non-denominational, so there is no, everyone always asks, well, where's your central headquarters? And there isn't one. Well, who's in charge? Locally elected elders and deacons. Many of these questions come up and usually get a confused look as to what we're talking about. And one of the most important things is we're not bound by the doctrines and the creeds of men. We go and search the Scriptures, as our song said, and seek out truth according to the Bible, and then we try to harmonize everything together. And so this is a somewhat of a foreign concept to most. Now, we're going to look at terms, and when we're doing terms, I'll give you the keys. If the term is in black, that means it's a biblical term. If it's in a dark red, reddish-brown, that means it's a contemporary term. You'll see New Testament, NT, and then the number of occurrences of that particular word as well, and OT if it's an Old Testament. So the church is a New Testament concept. The church of the firstborn, or the term ecclesia, it really means a called out people for his name 114 times. We also refer to it as the household of faith, and this is referred to both in the Old and the New Testament. We can think of it really as a spiritual house, a spiritual family, and it's associated with increasing knowledge, so with growth and development. And then we have terms like feet members, footstep followers. We use all of these terms, and this is really kind of comes out of Revelation, and these terms really talk about those that are following in the steps of Jesus. And then we talk about the bride or the bride of Christ, and this is found, it's mostly a New Testament concept. It's also found, the term bride, obviously, in the Old Testament as well. But it's a concept of being espoused or dedicated or in a covenant relationship, really, just like a bride and a groom. Now, the ecclesia arrangement is, first of all, if you say ecclesia, that's a foreign term. That's the obviously the biblical term when you go back to the Greek. Ordained has to do with the showing forth of hands. And the thing that we need to understand here is that's much different than most churches. When they say ordained, that means you graduated from a college and you have a doctrine of divinity. But in the New Testament concept, it's the raising forth of hands, showing forth of hands to elect servants. And that's a key concept, is that we elect not leaders, but servants, which is kind of contrary to most things in the world today as well. Kind of turns it upside down. In our worlds, being a servant or being a leader has great privilege and all that. You get a lot of perks. But in the context of Scripture, it's really an office of service. And we have both elders or bishops and deacons in that arrangement. So this ecclesia arrangement is a little bit foreign to many from the outside. And when we look at the word nominal, we often refer to the nominal church. First of all, this is in now dark reddish brown. That's a contemporary term. So I'm saying if you want to find nominal in the Scriptures, it's not there. But it's talking about normal. And I'll tell you from an engineering standpoint, if I say something's nominal, that means it's okay, it's normal. That's exactly what's expected. That's the norm. We've attached a negative connotation to that, but it's really not what's intended. It's saying the other churches, those that are not in a covenant relationship with them, that believe varyingly, and it's not done in a condescending way. But I will tell you, if it's used inappropriately, it can be very acidic as well. And then we use the term Christendom from time to time, and that's really representative of Christ's kingdom on earth, and that really came out of the papal system. You know, that thousand-year millennium where they declared Christ's kingdom on earth, that's where that term comes from. So contemporary people use Christendom, but once again, it's not in the Bible. And then we have the terms beast and image of the beast, which we use a fair amount of time. It's really talking about the false systems. And it's a symbolic thing that is shown mostly in Revelation. And then we've got the term Babylon, which also we can use as a condescending thing. It's a label for the false church systems. And if you use the word false systems, well, that's not biblical, but you get the idea in the context. So it's not the true church. It's something that's representing itself as the true church, but is not. Now, you start to see on these terms more and more as we go through this. You're going to see more and more that these are very biblical terms, based on the number of occurrences of these in the Old and New Testament. And so we really are speaking the language and the technical language of the Bible, and in doing so, we're leaving the casual observer or the new person behind. Now, we use the term mankind. Oh, this one we just about wore out in Orlando, and probably the same in your class. It's really talking about the natural man or the nominal church and all others. And those really that are not in a covenant relationship at this time with God. And then we also use the term world, which is used frequently in the Scriptures. And it's the arrangement of the natural world, so those that God is not directly covenanted with as well. Now, the term truth is defined in the Bible, and we've got it 109 times in the New Testament. So we see really the importance of that stress. And, of course, we look to the Bible definition, and we seek after truth because that's what the Scriptures tell us to do. And we do that by harmonizing Scripture with Scripture across the entire Bible. But I have to tell you, from the outside looking in, this can be a very acidic term. I remember an instance a number of years ago when I first came in, when I was first married, and before I fully embraced the truth. We were sitting around watching a Billy Graham program, and there was a couple sisters there, and they said, "If only he's very close, but he doesn't have the truth." Now, if you're from the outside looking in, that means, okay, well, if they've got the truth, what do I have? And I wanted to just give you that perspective. It's very important, especially in our witnessing, that we may want to use this term very precisely and sparingly. Initially, because you can turn people off by saying, well, if you've got the truth, what do I have? And what we've got is not our truth, it's the Bible truth. That's what we're seeking. But on the surface, that's not necessarily the way things seem. And we also use the term coming into the truth. This, of course, is not scriptural, but it talks about the process, the drawing process, and then embracing Bible truth. In the New Testament, we have the concept of meat in due season, and of course, that is increased understanding in due time. Very important as well. And then also we have the phrase, our most holy faith, which is also scriptural. It's found in Jude. So you see, many of these descriptions, in fact, most of them that we use are very biblical terms. We need to be cautious that they're not being misunderstood by others. We talk about the pastor, Pastor Russell, Charles Taze Russell, obviously not a biblical term, but we do believe that he was the seventh messenger, and that's a concept that we have in Revelation, a messenger for each church, and we also believe that he was the writer with the inkhorn. So occasionally you'll hear this referred to as well, and they're all referring, obviously, to Pastor Russell. We talk about types and shadows, and these are important things. A shadow is in the image of it. You can think of it just like this shadow. So you're seeing a reflection, a negative reflection of what actually occurred, right? So you're seeing the shadow. And we also talk about types and shadows. And when you use those particular terms, types and antitypes, it's a contemporary term that describes a particular situation. Now, we talked on types and antitypes, three key things. Number one, the type and antitype are defined clearly in Scripture. Number two, the fulfillment of the antitype is greater than the type. So, you know, the first thing is not as great as the actual fulfillment. And the third thing is that types and antitypes is that we illustrate principles already clearly taught in Scripture, and then that enhances. We never teach directly from types and antitypes. We talk about Bible student publications. Well, there's a whole lot. And other than the manna, they're really, you know, obviously not biblical terms, but they're defining things that we all know. If you say the volumes, we know it's studies in the Scriptures. If we say it, the reprints, that could be the towers, the watchtowers, or the reprints, and so on and so forth. So these are terms that, to the outsider, they hear us throw them around. What does that mean? God is very important, and, you know, frequently the Bible students will use the term either Jehovah or Yahweh. And I want you to look in the Old Testament, 5,000 occurrences. 5,000, that's how important it is. And this is real key to our understanding of our Heavenly Father as well. And He's the self-existent, eternal one. And we call Him the Heavenly Father, and the basis of that is found in the New Testament. And as a Father, it shows a separation between the Father and the Son, which really refutes the Trinity as well. We frequently talk about the adversary or Satan, both in the Old and the New Testament. And he's also referred to as the devil. The difference is that we understand that he is real and deadly, and his influences are ever present. And so he's really someone, a being to be avoided at all costs. We talk about the fall. And the fall, to most, is a foreign concept because it's going all the way back to the garden. The fall of Adam and Eve, showing the origin of sin and death. But to most in Christendom, this is a story. They don't make that connection. We talk about the garden, that's talking back to the situation there. And as a result of that, the curse is upon all mankind, and we find that both in the Old and the New Testament in many places. We talk about predestination. So we've got the word predestinate or predestination multiple times. We talk about foreknowledge or to foreknow. That's a biblical concept where God knows what? The end from the beginning with certainty. And, you know, God's wonderful because he's the perfect planner. I don't know about you, but any plan I've ever made, the reason we plan is because things don't turn out the way we expect, right? So we get most of it right and then we make adjustments. Well, God knows the end from the beginning, so he knows with certainty how it's going to end. He's the perfect planner. There's no uncertainty at all. And so he can foreknow, he can predestinate, and yet not constrain. We talk about free moral agency once again, or free will, that's a contemporary term. And we talk about overruling, which is a biblical term. And we realize there are overrulings in our lives. Talk about angels, guardian angels, or the angel of the Lord. Once again, many places in the scriptures. And so as we look through these, I was really impressed at the number of times these things are referenced in scriptures. Phenomenal. We talk about the origin of sin and death. In order to understand that, we have to understand that man is a living soul. He doesn't have one. He is one. And when he dies, he's gone. Talk about death. Dying, thou shalt die. The dead know not anything. We talk about hell, the pit, and grave. And we look at that in detail. And we see as we look at the meaning of this very critical word, how important it is that we understand this, because there's only one redemption through Jesus Christ. And that's the only way that any can come up from the grave. We talk about Adamic death, another term that's very specific, and that links back to that garden event and the curse that was upon all mankind. And then we also use a term from the tabernacle, because we love the tabernacle. We love to study it. And there are gates and there are veils, and we talk about being beyond the veil, which is really talking about into death. Atonement is another concept that's very foreign to most, but really it's talking about a reconciliation, a reconciliation with God. And it's a central theme of the Bible, and yet it's lost to most. So if you went to the man on the street and said, what do you think about the atonement with God, between God and man, they would, first of all, probably not understand the word, and secondly, they would have no concept of what you're talking about. But it is a biblical concept. We talk about the ransom as well, and this is very key. A core doctrine, really, that all the other doctrines hang on. And it's Jesus giving himself a corresponding price for Father Adam to redeem us from the curse, Adamic death, so that all mankind would have an opportunity to come up in the resurrection. All of these terms working together beautifully. But once again, very technical from a Bible standpoint. We talk about the blood, and the blood is integral to the ransom. And of course, we look to Hebrews, and the Apostle Paul gives us a great explanation there of the blood and the implications of the blood being applied on behalf of Christ, and then the whole world of mankind, his blood being laid down. We talk about the concept of being called, the call, calling, or called. So being drawn from God, really pricking your ear and saying, you know, this is interesting to me. I want to know a little bit more. Kind of like when we hear about God's plan. And we talk about being called, chosen, and faithful. A revelation concept. So here he takes us through the stages. Call, that's the drawing. Chosen, accepting, and God accepting your consecration. And then being faithful even unto death. We talk about the narrow way. Of course, this comes about in Matthew 7:14, and this is part of that mystery. And there's a number of places we talk about mysteries. That's a whole other talk in itself, and it's pretty exciting, because unto you is given to understand or to know the mysteries of God. We talk about consecration. And I think from our standpoint, consecration is probably an old-fashioned word that most people don't understand. It really talks about coming into a covenant or contractual relationship. So you're engaged in this relationship. We talk about the saints. This one's very misunderstood by the world. It really means the consecrated ones. And if you look at Psalms where it says, gather together my saints, if you look at that New International, it's my consecrated ones. So it's that have pledge their lives to the Lord, given their all. And then we talk about a spiritual call as well. So you see, all of these are really found throughout the New Testament and the Old Testament. justification, yet another very key thing. And that's really God's acceptance of our consecration and then giving us a legal standing. So it's a liberation, as it were, and we're freed from Adamic condemnation so that now we have a standing with God. We look at the concept of the new creature or the new mind. The new mind is really describing that new creature. That's a contemporary term, but it's talking about that new creature mind, that begittal of the mind. We also frequently talk about flesh and spirit. And there is a natural man, and then there is a new creature mind in that. So there's this dichotomy. We all live in the flesh and still suffer from the falls. I mean, we're all going down from a fleshly standpoint, but there's this new mind at the time that we're justified. And this new creature mind is what is the spiritual mind, and that's really what will go, what will be returned in a spiritual body if we're more than overcomers. When it comes to church membership, we talk about brothers and we talk about sisters, and really that's those that are consecrated in a covenant relationship with God, and they are co-members in that arrangement. And for the sisters, they have a covering, which by some is the covering of the hair, by others is a veil that we put over the top of the head to show subjection. And we realize as we go around the world, there's different customs in different places. Some places they wear a complete veil, some places they wear a doily, and some they say my long hair is my covering. So, but that's what the covering is, and we find that in the New Testament as well. We talk about baptism, and baptism is, in the fullest sense, it's a whelming, so it's a complete covering underneath. They're completely whelmed or covered. This really comes from the origin of dyeing. Remember we talked about Lydia, and she was one that worked with fabrics and dyes. And when you dye something, you completely submerge it. If you don't, you get something like the tie-dye, right? When they tie-dye it, it's not completely absorbed. But in the example of baptism, it's to completely submerge your will into the will of God. And so our contemporary term, we have immersion services, but that is a baptismal service, which is probably a more technically correct term. We also talk about the Holy Spirit. Now, when you read in King James, it's quite frequently rendered Holy Ghost. That's a rather poor translation. It's really the invisible power or the actuating power of God working in our lives. And it's described like the wind, like pneuma. And I remember Brother Michael Nicora had a talk where he talked about pneuma. He said, remember you used to have inner tubes in your tires and they were called pneumatic tires. That meant they had air in them, wind in them, pressurized. And that's really the concept. So it's the invisible power of God in our lives. And not a separate person, not part of a triune or a diune God. We have sanctification. Once again, this is the will of God for those that have entered into a relationship with Him. And it really means to be made holy or to be made like His Son, in the image of His Son. And that's that process of sanctification. We talk about the Antichrist. And that's really, in the broadest sense, it's anything that denies Christ. So it's any of the false systems. And it also denies the Father and the Son. We talk about both natural and spiritual Israel. God calls them in the Old Testament my people. He also calls those in the New Testament my people. They're God's special possession. And in the Old Testament, it's obviously natural Israel. And in the New Testament, it's talking about a called out class, spiritual Israel. And then there's natural and spiritual Israel shown for us in Romans 9, 24, and 31. And here it's accentuating that the natural Israelite is under the law, but the spiritual Israelite is under a very special covenant. either the grace covenant, sometimes termed, or the Sarah feature of the Abrahamic covenant. So a very special arrangement there. And then the concept of the fig tree, and when we see that in the Old and New Testament, it's really a picture of natural Israel. So you see, we got a whole lot of technical terms. It takes a while to learn all this, doesn't it? But it becomes part of our characters, and it's very important as we go out and witness, especially, that we tune ourselves into our audience, which may not be familiar with all these technical terms or pictures. We talk about the priesthood. It could be the royal priesthood or a priest after the order of Melchizedek. We find that multiple times. And, of course, under the law, there was a Levitical priesthood. That was the Jewish priesthood. And there was a high priest in the Old Testament and the Melchizedek priesthood, which is a much higher arrangement. Remember, he had no beginning and no end. He was a superior priesthood, and that was really representative of the Christ head and body when they are ruling. We talk about memorial, and in the Jewish context, it's Passover, the passing over of the firstborn, and in the Christian context, so for the New Testament, it is called memorial, and it's done in remembrance of Jesus. And just like the Passover, it's important that we look at it according to the Jewish calendar, practice it once a year. Only those that are in a covenant relationship participate, and it's the antitype of the fulfillment of the Passover. It's much greater. And we talk about the emblems that are used, obviously the bread and the wafer. That's a contemporary term for the body and the blood of Christ, which he gave us in the New Testament. We also talk about love. But Bible students, when they talk about love, talk about duty love, filial love, and agape love. So they talk about different types of love. And this is also described as the mark of the prize. And so, you know, what the Bible clearly teaches is that we've got to reach this mark. So you could have all this knowledge, all this wisdom, all these other things. You could do great works, but if you don't have love, do nothing. And as a result, this mark is part of a race course, and they talk about four quarter marks to get around. So each one of them is one quarter. And that illustration is given to us in the New Testament, especially with regards to the church. And we, as a result, we call this running for the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. So you see, all of these terms are very biblical. And then the quarter mark is really a logical extension of that. The four marks, because we got the four marks of love. We talk about judgment, or the day of judgment. And this is a day of crisis, is the Greek word. It's for the church now, and for the world in the kingdom. And that's a little different arrangement than those in nominal Christendom understand. We talk about wheat and tares. And this is in the parables of Matthew 13:24 through 30. Talking about a class that's a false wheat class, that's the tares, and the wheat class. And it gives us some very wonderful considerations there. But these are terms that we use as well. And we talk about the wheat. We talk about the sheep and the goats. And once again, this is from parables in Matthew 25. And so these are terms that really help us understand all the complexity of Bible student jargon. And we talk about a little flock. And the little flock is those that are overcomers or overcometh. And you'll notice it's 29 times in the New Testament. Anything you see a large number of times, that's a pretty significant concept. And it's probably handled fairly comprehensively as well. And yet, if you use this term, the overcomers, to most people, this would be a mystery. We talk about being faithful and faithfulness, even unto death, another concept. The elect and the very elect. The elect and the very elect, very important as well. And being faithful unto death, a revelation concept that speaks to the church. It says, be thou faithful unto death. And then what would you receive? The crown of life. immortality, the crowning glory. No greater thing could come. The crowning glory. Wow. And as a result, that's given to the little flock. So this is very contrary to most people's understanding, is that there's only a little flock that's called out. They're select, and only a few will hear and understand. That's a foreign thing. That's what the scriptures say, and that's the reality of what we see. So that's a biblical term. There's also the term of the great company or great multitude, and that's an indefinite number. We talk about life and mortality, which all of us are mortal. We talk about everlasting life. We're all mortal, but right now we're in perishable life. In the kingdom, there'll be mortal life on earth, but it will be lasting life or everlasting life. We understand the concept of immortality, incorruptible, life unto itself, self-existing, so forth. And the divine nature, which is the combination of immortality and eternal life. And then the crowning glory, or the crown, which is immortality. So you see, we use all of these terms very freely, and we all understand in the back of our minds what we're talking about. To the uninitiated or the outsider, what are they talking about? You know, when it comes to immortality, this is one in particular that is greatly misunderstood in the world because of contemporary media and even other religions. They've got really convoluted views of immortality. So it's important that we go back and study the scriptures and understand with preciseness what it means. We talk about a chief cornerstone, and we realize that's Christ. He's the chief cornerstone. On a pyramid is the very top stone. And so everything underneath it is in the image of that. It's of the angles and the lines of that as well. And as such, he's the head, he's the first fruit, and then it talks about a body, the Christ, head and body. And the body is made up of the little flock, those that become the sons of God. And when we talk about the Christ, it's talking about the head and body as defined in Colossians 1:8. We've got a lot of technical language, don't we? There's more. We talk about the divine plan, and technically the biblically correct term would be the vision, because that's what's given to us in Habakkuk. But we refer to it as the chart, the plan of the ages, and God's plan. And we all understand what we're referring to as well. We talk about the ages, the patriarchal age, and these are defined in Scripture. So they're not just something that was pulled out of the sky. The Jewish age, the gospel age, the millennial or messianic age, and finally the ages to come. And so these are very distinct and scripturally defined periods, and they're illustrated in the vision or the chart of the ages. Very interesting. We talk about covenants a lot. And we're concerned about covenants because, you know, God does not allow individuals to come into a relationship with him in ignorance. He does not allow them to come in ignorance. Why? Because they're giving up their very life rights. And so that's why when there's a consecration, you give your life to the Lord until he accepts it, and that could be immediately or it could be 20 years. You don't know. Till he accepts it, then your covenant is not sealed. And God does that for our own protection. But when we look at covenants, we look at the law or the law covenant, represented by Hagar. Once again, types and antitypes. And we're told this directly in Scripture. It says, these wives represent covenants. Here they are. The Sarah covenant, or the covenant by sacrifice, or the grace covenant, represented by Sarah. And the new covenant, represented by Keturah. And then, of course, the umbrella or overall covenant under which all of these fall, the Abrahamic covenant. We talk about times and seasons. And in the past, probably this was a more contemporary concept, but, you know, now not quite as much. And we talk about chronology. And chronology is not a term that's actually found in the scriptures per se, but, of course, chronology events are found in scripture, time prophecy. We talk about the second presence. And the most accurate way to say that is from where it says, I will come again. Jesus promises several times, 5 times in the New Testament this is mentioned. But we refer to it as the Lord's return or his second presence. And those are contemporary terms, not biblical terms. And his, we have his presence, his epiphania, and his apocalypto. So we've got his presence, the bright shining, and the revealment. And we make a distinction in those words. We go back to the Greek and the Hebrew, right? And so we're drilling down and seeing precisely what's promised for each of those. And that gives us a clearer understanding and harmonizing. And we talk about a time of trouble, a harvest, and that's defined very clearly for us as the end of the age. The time of the end is also described in scriptures. And contemporarily, we will define it as the end time. Occasionally, we'll use that description. That's not strictly biblical, but it is illustrated in the time of the end. So it's just a rephrasing of that. We also refer to it as the great time of trouble. We refer frequently to Armageddon and Jacob's trouble as well. So all of these things, that these are words and phrases that we use in relationship to this time of trouble, really the contemporary period in which we're living. It was the best of times, and it's the scariest of times, but it's exciting because we see God's plan being unfolded for us, and we're right at the door. We talk about the kingdom, Christ's kingdom, and the kingdom of God. 162 times these phrases are used in the New Testament. Do you think they're important? Do you think you should understand what they're about? And yet if you say, how about God's kingdom? You may get a blank stare. What is he talking about? We talk about the 1,000 years or the millennium, once again, in multiple places. We talk about the reign. We talk about salvation in 2 salvations. That's a contemporary term. But salvation is used frequently. It's promised in the Old Testament, and the fulfillment's explained in the New Testament. And we realize there's a heavenly and an earthly phase on earth as it is in heaven. So all are going to have an opportunity. That's exciting. That's a message no one else can give. And we talk about sons of God. We use the term sonship, but you know, we're referring to this sons of God. So it's a very personal relationship as well. We talk frequently about the resurrection. 42 times in the New Testament it's mentioned. Yet ask one of your friends, Christian friends, well, what do you know about the resurrection? You'll be amazed at the answers you get. We talk about restitution, a restoration process. We talk about the times of restitution of all things. We talk about mediators and advocates. We have an advocate. The church has an advocate first, and that church, that advocate is Christ. And we talk about a mediator. And a mediator is needed in a covenant where the parties are not in agreement. An advocate is one that is helping translate, but they're all lined up. It's not a conflict. So very, very important. And the Christ, head and body, is the mediator in the kingdom with the world and mankind. We talk about the timing of judgment. And in the resurrection, they're going to come up to a crisis. Right now it's for the church, and the little season will be for the world and mankind. And we talk about a little season, and that's when judgment occurs at the end. And then we talk about second death, oblivion. What we need to be aware of as we use these words, as we use these terms, as we discuss with others, first of all, be aware of listening ears. You have the ability to attract or repel by what you say and how you say it. And it's mostly how you say it. You can make the truth very attractive to someone. Just ask them a question. Why does God permit evil? And see what they have to say. And maybe they'll ask you a question back. It's all about how awareness of our listeners, and it may not be the people we're directly talking to, it may be the person standing next to the person that's a casual listener. You have the ability to attract or repel with your words. Be careful how you use them. In John 1 John 2:10. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling him. So try not to stumble one another. And if you're solid in the truth, you can handle controversy and these types of things. It's a, don't stumble others. Be very careful. Because a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and pictures of silver. Be careful. This is a fishing expedition. We don't use dynamite. We lure. Be bold. Prove all things. And the reason we prove things is so that we can explain to others what we understand and what we believe. And my tongue shall speak thy righteousness and thy praise all the day long. This is my desire for each and every one of us, that we will be wise stewards of the glorious gospel of the kingdom, that we would profess it to those we come in contact with, and we would show them our loving Heavenly Father, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To God be the glory forever. Amen.